Well, good morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time you've given us this morning, and our hearts and our minds are alert. We sit at your feet, and we sit before your word. We pray that you would touch our hearts, pray that you would challenge our minds, pray that we would see the beauty of who you are. May this time not be informational, but may it be transformational. We offer ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in day two of a series about the ways that sin can kind of mess up the race in life and how it's inevitable. We're going to fail at times. We're going to make mistakes. But deeper than that, it's a series about grace and redemption, and the way God moves and works to restore us, to make all things new, to bring triumph and newness in our lives. And the reality is if we're honest with ourselves, we all have less than gold moments in some way or another in our lives. We all have a story of failure. We all have a story of cowardice, story of weakness, story of ineptitude of some kind or another. And the question is not, are we broken and are we messed up? The question is, in what way does our brokenness affect our lives and the lives of those around us? So throughout this week, we're going to be looking at different kinds of less than gold moments, maybe even lead medals or aluminum medals or coal medals instead of gold medals. But we're also going to see how God redemption in our lives actually works. How through the refiner's fire, he does give us the gold medal. Today I want to talk about one of the most subtle and yet I think dangerous traps in all of Christian discipleship. It's not greed. It's not lust. It's not envy. It's not resentment. The issue is control. It's the issue of control and our need to be in control. Our attempts to manage and plan and direct and predict and orchestrate our lives as we see fit, all in the process and all the while, we become what psychologists would call control freaks. So I just want to do a quick survey. How many of you think you're a control freak? Just raise your hand. I love the honesty. This is an easier question. How many think your spouse or your parent is a control freak? For those of you who raise your hand, there is a marriage enrichment at the Western show. We ask you to fully embrace that moment. You know, most of us probably don't see ourselves as control freaks, but yet all of us in some way or another, we obsess about being in control of some aspect of our lives. We obsess about some aspect in the race of life. We want to control situations that matter deeply to us. It might be a financial situation or a situation in your career or just something totally different. A few years ago, I officiated a wedding of a young woman whose mother was trying to control everything about the wedding. Imagine that, right? Finally, the daughter spoke up, and she couldn't take it any longer, and she said, "Mom, it's my wedding." And her mother calmly looked at her, and she said, and she, I kid you not, "No, dear, it's your marriage. It's my wedding." A lot of prayer went into that weekend. You know, sometimes we try to control the lives of other people. It can be a coworker or a boss or an employee. It can be a significant other. It can be a spouse. We want them to meet our needs and our expectations or commit to our agenda in some way or another, and we try to control them some way in that manner. Almost all of us try to control outcomes to give ourselves a better future. And I think parents can slip into this as well, and they try to control the future of their children's lives, and it's often for good reasons. We want to see our kids have a great life. But to what end? And to what cost? As a former youth pastor and a current youth baseball coach, I see parents who become more concerned about getting their kids into Major League Baseball or a good college than getting them into heaven. Many of us want to control what other people think about us. Now, I'm probably getting to almost everyone in the room on this one, if we're honest with each other. We want to control our image. We want to control our reputation. Life is about image management, which leads to perfectionism and constant worrying that our flaws may be exposed, that others may see us. So we try to control how we're seen, how people think about us, how we present ourselves. Some of us even try to control God himself as if we can. But we still do. And I think at times we take on this kind of bargaining mentality. And we say to God, okay, God, I'll be obedient. I'll follow you all the days of my life. I'll be faithful if you give me what I want. If I get that career or you heal this disease or I have a great relationship or a successful life, I'll absolutely be obedient if you come through for me, but only if you meet my expectations in this situation, which is really about trying to control God. You see, the truth is, in some way or another, we're all control freaks. We really are. Normal people who obsess about controlling something in our lives or someone. And I want to say this now just so we're all on the same page. I think we're completely wrecking our lives in the process. We're blowing the race. I think control, more than actually helping us get to the place where we want to go, our controlling nature is actually limiting us, because our controlling nature becomes an impediment to trusting the God to whom holds the future in his hands. It becomes a barrier to being able to lay our lives down into God's hands, which of course leads to all types of messes and disqualifications and chaos in our lives when we don't do that. You see, control in the end is just a facade, because you can't actually control your future. You can't actually control your reputation. You can't actually control other people, even though we try. And as I said, more importantly, doing this way of life becomes an incredible impediment to trusting God in our lives. So I want to dig a little deeper now into this idea of control in a story from the life of Abraham and Sarah. So if you turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 16. And Genesis chapter 16. I just want to set the context for this particular story. In Genesis 12, God calls Abraham, who's then named Abram. He calls him to leave his home, his family, and his inheritance and go to the promised land. That is, it wasn't clear when or how he would get there. Abram had to just trust that God would come through on his word, and he had to be trustworthy. It's the only time in history of a relationship where the wife looked at the husband and said, "Where are we going?" And the husband could honestly say, "Only God knows." You see, God made Abraham this radical promise. He said, "I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to bless you, and all the people of the world will be blessed through you, you and your descendants." Which is a pretty hard promise to imagine being taken seriously when Abraham and his wife Sarah had no prospects of having children themselves. Abraham was 75 years old and Sarah was unable to have children of her own. So this promise is pretty hard to believe. And with that thought, I want to just pause for a moment. That's what's so great about God in this story. He makes promises that are beyond our control and beyond our belief. He sets the bar so high as if to say there is no way you're going to be able to get there on your own. That's the point. You see, far better than just saying, "Here's a few temporary gifts, have a nice car, have a nice career." He promises things like, "Your heart can be healed. Your character can be renewed and restored. Your bitterness can be taken away, and your sorrow can be turned into joy." God always sets the bar high enough to ensure that we know we cannot arrive where God wants us to be on our own without him leading the way. A couple nights ago, John said the Olympic motto, "Ever higher, ever higher." I guarantee this is also true in your life. You may be in here this morning, you may be thinking that God is silent, that God's not answering your prayers. I believe that's sort of the silence of God's higher thoughts. God is up to something in your life that is so unimaginably good that you wouldn't believe it if he told you that right now. That's the nature of the promise that's given to Abraham and Sarah. So unimaginably good that they can't hardly believe it. But they take God at his word and they go. They follow him and they trust him for at least a time. They leave everything behind. They travel to foreign lands. They survive famine, a pharaoh, even some family infighting. And eventually they make it to the land of Canaan, the promised land. Everything seems like God has come through for them, except for one tiny detail. No children. No children. No fulfillment of the promise that you gave us. This is why we left. A year went by, and then another, and another, and another, and another, and another, and another, and all the way up to the fact that over a decade had passed, and still no sign of this promise of a child. So it's understandable as we find in this story that they begin to have their doubts. Honestly, I think we would too. Over a decade, crying out and not seeing the promise fulfilled. They may be thinking, maybe we didn't hear God correctly. Maybe he never really meant what he said. Maybe we misheard him. Maybe it's up to us to take matters into our own hands and start controlling this. This is our future, you know? And this is where we pick up the story in Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian servant named Hagar. And so she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my servant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." And Abram agreed to what Sarai said. Anybody see passivity again here? So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian servant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. Let's stop here for a minute. Let's take a few observations about this part of the story. First, this decision, which is going to forever change the course of human history, as we're going to see, is not fundamentally, again, about greed or hate or lust or resentment or anything like that. This decision comes about because and is motivated by disappointment. Did you notice that? It's motivated by disappointment with God. You see, Abraham and Sarah expect the same thing we expect from God when God makes a promise to us. We expect God's promise to come quickly. We expect God's promises to come fully, to come completely, altogether. We expect God's promises to come painlessly without any hurt or suffering along the way. And those are the sort of implicit expectations. Those are the expectations for Abraham and Sarah as well. So if God's not answering our prayers or meeting our needs or meeting our expectations, then we start to look for ways to sort of fill in the gaps, right? In this case, Abram, meet Hagar. Hagar, meet Abram. We look at this and we go, dude, seriously, what are you thinking? But at the same time, I can't tell you how many times I've made bad choices. Not because I want to commit some atrocious sin, but because I felt disappointed in something going on in my life. And I bet you have too. I felt disappointed in God. Somehow God had not met my expectations in one way or another. God, you need to do this quickly, fully, and without pain. And when you didn't, I just had to find a way to sort of fill in the blanks. So in this story, this particular decision is made out of disappointment with God. Another observation is when we start to feel disappointment with God, God starts to look like he's part of the problem and not part of the solution. I want you to look back at Sarah's words again. She says, "The Lord has kept me from having children." Which was not exactly true, but she sure felt it was true. Perception is reality, right? You ever had a thought like that? Something like, I'm being pure in my relationships, but I'm not getting any closer to marriage. I'm trying to serve my spouse, but they don't reciprocate. Where are you? Or maybe this one, I've been honest in my job. I've always told the truth. I do things the right way, but I'm still not getting promoted. I'm not getting the advancement I think I deserve. This trying to be faithful thing is just making my life worse. And over time, we start to view obedience, whether it's in purity, in a relationship, or honesty at work, or anything like that, as kind of a liability to our happiness. Because it feels like it's not getting us anywhere. So we find ways to start blaming God for being kind of an absentee landlord in our lives. And in the process, we start declaring ourselves to be the world's leading expert in our own lives. I know best how to get where I need to go. I know best how to get to the future I believe God has for me, and I'm going to see that it gets done. And what we start to take control of our lives in ways that have nothing to do with trusting God and everything to do with getting what we want out of life. And I just want to pause for a moment and say, God is not calling us in this story to be passive or indifferent. Don't get me wrong on this. Waiting on God does not mean sitting at home and doing nothing. But just because God doesn't want us to be passive, it doesn't mean trying to control everything in our own way is the right way, just as Abram and Sarah did. You see, there were a number of other choices they could have made, but they didn't. They could have continued to pray. They could have treated Hagar with respect and decency instead of using her. They could have simply asked, God, what are you up to in this situation? Help us to see what you're doing so we can be on board with it. You see, that kind of question is neither passive nor controlling, but they chose to go the controlling route. They decided that being faithful and obedient until God show up just doesn't cut it. It isn't worth it, especially when they found this really great alternative solution. Or maybe not. Let's go back to our story and see what happens next, picking up in verse 4. When Sarah knew that Hagar was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. And Sarah said to Abram, you're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. Anybody see blame shifting again? I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Passivity of Abram, your servant is in your hands. That's him saying, this is not my fault, it's your problem. You deal with it. Do with her whatever you think best. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. You see, in spite of what felt like an ingenious solution at the time, Abraham and Sarah didn't actually solve the problem. This little exchange that they went through actually didn't heal the shame this couple felt for not being able to bear children. You know, unfortunately, infertility can still be a significant source of shame in our world today. But it was even more so in that culture. This action really didn't fulfill God's promise because God has set the bar so much higher than what they're doing. God said, this child is going to come from you. And their little rerouting of this said, okay, God, well, maybe not that high. Maybe we don't want the bar that high. How about if we put the bar this high? Let us take control of the situation and define what you really want to have happen in our lives. You see, they set the bar too low. They didn't fulfill God's promise. Not only did this not remove the obstacle, it actually created a new one because now the heir to the family's inheritance was Abram's firstborn son, and it's not going to be Isaac. It's going to be Hagar's child, Ishmael. Can you imagine the tension of those teenage years? The long-term consequences of this decision are nothing short of disastrous. See, just as the nation of Israel traces its roots back to Abraham and then Isaac, Muslims trace their lineage back to Abraham through Ishmael, which means that thousands of years of Middle Eastern conflict can actually be traced back to this one decision. And I don't know about you, but part of me wants to just grab Abraham in this story and say, dude, just zip it up. Get it together. You can do this. Don't blow this opportunity. It's crazy to think how much damage is done because Abraham and Sarah simply can't wait for God to do what God promised to do. It's amazing the damage done. You know, it seems so innocent at one level. It seems like this isn't that great a sin. This isn't that much of a less than gold moment. But look at the consequences of moving from disappointment to impatience, to control, to chaos. And the same thing can be true in our lives as well. I met with a person who has a commitment issue, aka he's male. And much of it comes from growing up in a broken home. But that doesn't change the fact that he still has his own fears about marriage. These fears have created some really messy situations in his life, including a decision to move in with his girlfriend as a way to find out if he really wanted to get married. He told me he believed God wanted him to have a great marriage and he wanted this marriage to be different than his parents' marriage. He wanted it to be something exciting, something different, but the way that he wanted to make sure he was making the right decision, he wanted to make sure he could control the outcome, he wanted to make sure that he was in charge just in case God didn't come through. Of course, not only did this decision not remove that obstacle in his life, it created several new ones. Not only did this not align in terms of God's view of marriage and purity, it didn't help this couple learn anything about commitment because that was not a step that they were taking. And sadly, instead of getting married, they broke up and it was incredibly, incredibly painful. You see, when God's promises don't seem to come quickly or fully or without pain, it's so tempting to try to get there and fill them in on our own terms without God being involved or doing it on our own way and we blow it. And we lower the bar. You see, there's no gold medal for high hopping. It's high jumping, right? Nobody gets excited and spends hours watching the Olympics to watch people jump over 2-foot bars. There's no challenge in that. There's no reward in that. And we end up where we never actually wanted to be. And this happens in our work lives, our financial lives, in our family lives. But my friends, listen to this. God calls us to take him at his word, to trust him, to stick it out, and to wait upon him. I love how one pastor and writer, his name is Ben Patterson, and I recommend his writings to anyone. He's fabulous. He wrote this. Please listen. When God makes a promise, he means it exactly as he says it. He doesn't want our help. He wants our trust. To wait for God is to bow before his superior wisdom and timing when it comes to the things we want. It's to confess that he, not we, is the one in charge. That's awesome. He, not me, and not you, is the one in charge. And what's really great about this is God is in charge. God absolutely is in control. Even when we try to seize control of our lives, even when we make a mess of things, God is not done, not even close, which is where we pick up the end of our story when we look at verse 7. The text says, "The angel of the Lord found Hagar near the spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?'" Anybody notice questions again? Again, the angel of the Lord is, man, imagine meeting you here along the road. Where are you up to? No. Opening a door with a question. "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." You see, the text goes on to tell the story of how this child Ishmael will be blessed richly by God. Now, the conclusion of this story leaves us with a bit of good news and a bit of bad news. The bad news is there are no shortcuts to redemption. Like Hagar, we'd rather run away. We'd rather escape the consequences of our mistakes, right? We'd rather get out quickly, fully, and without pain. Once again, we'd rather try to control our way out of our mess rather than trust God in the midst of our mess. And God says, Go back. Go back to Abram and Sarai where there is pain, where there are problems, where there's a mess. Yes, I want you to go back to the problems and pain, and we're going to work this out together. You see, go back means running away is not an option. Go back means you have to go back to that sin, confess it, work it out, and get whole again. Go back means you can't just change jobs when you blow it at work. You have to move through it. You have to learn it. You have to confess it so that you can learn and be redeemed and made whole again. Go back means God's not interested in protecting you from the consequences of your choices, which is often what we really want when we ask for forgiveness. My friends, God is interested in transforming our heart and shaping our character. Because otherwise, we'll be in a new place, a new city, a new job, a new relationship, and we'll still be the same lost, broken person that we were before. It's redemption. It's change. Transformation. Hagar has to go back. Friends, we have to go back. We can't be here because we're on the run from sin of our past. We have to figure out what it is that we're carrying with us. God says, "I want you to go back in that because I want to redeem it. I want to purify it, and I want to make it gold," which is the good news. And that's why, while God doesn't erase our past, he can and he will redeem it. And God has a new promise for Hagar. He says, "Your descendants will be too numerous to count," meaning your family is going to be blessed by me just like Isaac. But God has a promise for Abraham and Sarah as well. He says, "Though you've made a mess of things, I'm still going to give you a son through whom all the nations will one day be blessed." You know, ultimately that son is not Isaac or Jacob or Joseph. That son is Jesus, who is not just worthy of the title Lord and Savior. Jesus is the great redemptive improviser, and he can redeem absolutely everything. Some of you know the story of the great violinist Itzhak Perlman. He was playing a concert once when one of the strings of his violin broke with a loud crack. Everyone in the concert hall heard it. So the conductor stopped the composition at that point. And he waited for Perlman to put on a new string, but Perlman told the conductor, no, just start over. And he played the concert with only three strings on his violin. He modulated and he improvised. He recomposed and changed the piece as he went, even retuning strings as he played along. At the end of the piece, the audience, as you can imagine, went crazy. They gave him a huge standing ovation because this revealed what a genius Perlman actually was. After the concert, he stepped up to the microphone and he said this to the audience: "It is my gift and my joy to make music with what remains." It is my gift and my joy to make music with what remains. My friends, there are times in our lives when we will mess up, or we have messed up. There are times we will make choices that we will regret, and we may carry them for decades or a lifetime. So many times we're trying desperately to control outcomes or control people or control our appearance in some way. And in the process, what we do is we break strings. And everyone can hear it. But it's God's gift and his joy to make music with what remains. You see, he can make new music in that marriage of yours. He can make music in that career of yours. He can make new music in that broken heart of yours. You see, the music isn't inferior because of the broken strings. It actually becomes better because it reveals the genius of the master composer whose work in your life is so far from finished. So I only have one question for you as we close. Will you stop trying to control your life and trust your life to the God who is actually in control? Will you stop trying to control and manage your life in every kind of way and trust your life to the God who actually is in control? Wherever he might be leading, wherever he might be going, my friends, will you trust him? Because he is absolutely trustworthy. Let us pray. Jesus, I know my heart longs to trust you. I want to say I do, but so often when push comes to shove in the real world, I want to be in control. I want to get to the answers, and I want it to be my way. And for myself, I just confess right now, and maybe there are those in this room who want to confess with me, we don't always trust you. We don't always want to give our lives to you. We just don't always want to trust you with the outcomes or with the people that we're dealing with. So Jesus, we confess that together we want to give our lives over to your hands. We want to trust our lives to you. We want you to be the great improvising composer you are of our lives. So in whatever way we need to right now, we want to just turn our hearts over to you. We want to give you those details, those concerns, those stresses and fears we're trying to micromanage to death. And we just say, God, they're yours. Help me to understand what you're doing. Help me to get on board with who you are and what you're doing in my life. We pray you would help us walk through whatever pain we've experienced or created for ourselves. We pray that you would help us through any mess that we've made. And we trust you will be with us as you begin to make new music with our lives as we go from here today. We pray this in the redeeming and restoring and transformational name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, the one to whom which we can trust. Amen.